In just about a week's time, my family will be enjoying long-awaited vacation. We are headed to Carolina Beach in North Carolina. It will be our first time there at that particular location. Kim and I grew up, each of our families going to the beach separately, and since we've been married and had kids and all of that, we continue our search for the perfect beach. So we'll see if Carolina Beach is the one or not, but thinking about the beach, my thoughts just keep drifting there. They just keep going. But I try to keep them here for just a little bit longer. But there's an interesting phenomenon that you encounter when you go to the beach, especially if you're one of those go out in the water kind of people. You can go out into the water and, you know, surf around, ride the waves, whatever you do. And then if you turn around and look back, you'll find what's happened over time is that you are no longer at the same place that you started. And so you, if you're not very intentional about, you know, kind of watching where you're positioned, you know, you're facing the ocean and then you turn back and look. If you're not paying attention, what can happen is after a little while, some time goes by, when you finally do get out of the water, you're kind of looking around like, where am I? I don't see my towel. I don't see my umbrella. I'm not sure where I am. Because there's this thing, you know, if the current or the undertow that has a way of pulling you. It pulls you sometimes without you even being aware. It's moving you around. It can be knocking you around. And if you're not paying attention, you can lose your place. Well, that's a good picture for us on the second week of the series that we're in called The Faithful Resistance. We could talk about currents in different areas of life. I'd like to say a word about cultural currents. Because you know, the culture that we live in, the culture that anybody lives in, has currents. And they can pull you, and they can tug you, and they can knock you around, and you're not always even aware of their influence on you. And so, for someone who is a follower of Jesus, what you could find is that if you're not paying attention, particularly if you're not actively resisting the current of culture, that current, before long, could have you in a spot that you never planned to be. And you could find yourself looking back. You could find yourself coming up out of the water and not sure where you are or how you got there. Because you see, cultural currents will not carry you toward faithful Christ following. They just won't. To live our lives according to the values, the priorities, the convictions of Jesus, we will have to resist many of the currents of culture, because for most of history, God's people have been a minority in whatever culture they found themselves. So what culture has emphasized and celebrated, what culture has looked down on, what culture teaches is important and what it teaches is unimportant, all of those things, in many respects, will run counter to what it looks like to live faithfully according to the hope and truth of Jesus. So the question then becomes, how do we resist? How do you resist the current? How do you even become aware of something that sometimes you don't even see, sometimes you don't even feel? How do you become aware of it so that you can avoid turning around and coming up out of the water and finding that you've completely lost your spot? And I'm not even just asking the question for, you know, a particular moment of our lives, but over the course of a lifetime, what does it look like to be faithful to God, which will involve resisting currents over a whole lifetime? And that's going to take a whole lot of intentionality, isn't it? And that could be, frankly, exhausting to have to be aware and resisting throughout a whole life. Because, you know, it takes no effort to go with the current. You don't have to do anything. You just stop trying to resist and the current will carry you. Despite your best efforts, unbeknownst to you, you can be carried away. So, how do we resist? Well, that's the question that we're kind of asking over a number of weeks this summer. And our guide through these questions is the Old Testament character of Daniel. He lived about 600 years before the time of Jesus. Last week, we looked at Daniel chapter 1, and we were introduced to Daniel and three friends of his, Israelite teens, who were captured by the rising Babylonian Empire, who were carried away into captivity. They had to make a two-month journey along with about 10,000 others of their fellow citizens of Israel. They crossed the desert. They were incorporated into the society of Babylonia. They were strangers in a strange land, and they faced these same questions. Now, we're in a culture that has currents. And so they had the question of, you know, when do we go along to get along? And when do we resist? And so we're working our way through their story to help glean some insights for ourselves. Today we pick up the story in Daniel chapter 2, and I would encourage you to turn there. You can use the Pew Bible, you can use your own Bible and app, however you get there. I'd encourage you to check it out. We're going to be kind of working our way through the story as we see how Daniel and his friends are dealing with life in Babylon. You'll find that Daniel chapter 2 is a lengthy chapter, 49 verses or something like that. We're not going to read all of them, so we'll do a little bit of jumping around, but you should have a feel for the story as we go. Picking it up in verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, that is the king of Babylon, had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." First of all, just kind of a practical life lesson there. You know, if you ever find yourself before a king, probably won't happen for most of us, but if you do and you have to speak and you don't know what to say, try, "May the king live forever." Good opening line. Well, we've got kind of a high-stakes situation set up for us here, don't we? So the king has had a dream. And if these wise men of Babylon can tell him the dream and interpret it for him, riches await. That sounds pretty nice. But of course, the flip side doesn't sound so nice, does it? If they can't tell him the dream and give an interpretation of it, they will die a gruesome death. And, you know, just in case that's not enough, oh, by the way, too, your houses will be turned into rubble. So they've got this situation. I mean, likely the wise men of Babylon would have had, you know, maybe a manual, some kind of book, a scroll or something that would help them to interpret dreams. So if they're given a dream, you know, there was a dream with a cow. There was a dream. In my dream, there was a bird. Or, you know, what does it mean if you're standing in the royal court in your underwear? I mean, I don't know what kind of dreams they have and what the interpretations would be, but they have some kind of book that tells them, you know, this is what it means. And likely the meanings that they would have given would have been very kind of, you know, horoscope fortune cookie kinds of interpretations, like, you know, your patience will one day be rewarded. Well, okay, yeah, probably. Sometime it will. So apparently the king is on to their little game here. And he's fed up with it and he's agitated. And so he wants to hear both the dream and the interpretation. Now, there's a little bit of back and forth that we're going to skip, but we find that Nebuchadnezzar is not getting anywhere with this crew. And so he orders their execution. Pick it up in verse 13. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. And men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Another life lesson there. When the royal executioners come, speak with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Now, I'm going to guess that you, if you don't know this story, you can probably figure out where it's going. I mean, this is Daniel chapter 2. There are 12 chapters of Daniel. It'd be kind of a long 10 chapters following if Daniel and his friends are dead, wouldn't it be? So Daniel is going to interpret the dream. You skip to verse 25. It says, Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." Now, I'm going to fill in some of the gaps in just a moment, but I want to offer you this observation about cultural currents. And we can see these kinds of cultural currents in Babylon in the 6th century before Christ. We can see these kinds of currents in 21st century America. What are the currents that we swim in culturally? Well, one aspect of those currents that we're in is, on the one hand, self-promotion, and on the other hand, others' domination. This is just the tendency of our culture. Promote yourself, dominate others. Did you notice what Arioch said there in verse 25? Now you back up and it says, Daniel went to the king and asked for time to interpret the dream. Now, Arioch brings Daniel back to the king in verse 25 and says, "I have found a man who can interpret the king's dream for him." A little bit of self-promotion there on Arioch's part. And that's after we've had the conversation with the astrologers back in verses 10 and 11, where they're trying to promote themselves. They're trying to manipulate the king. And if you read between the lines of what they say, the implication is, you know, king, we're pretty good, but we're not gods. So, you know, what you ask is too hard. No king ever asked anybody to do something like actually, you know, tell what the dream is in addition to interpreting it. We're good, but we're not that good. And so we have this kind of self-preservation, including self-promotion, and an attempt to control the king. And then we have in Nebuchadnezzar the epitome of others' domination. You know, I can have a bad dream, and I suspect you could have a bad dream. And you wake up, and you feel kind of cranky after that dream, and you know, your family or friends or coworkers might have to put up with your crankiness, but it's likely to be temporary. That'll be that. What happens when the most powerful king in the world wakes up cranky? Heads will roll, literally. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was a shrewd, powerful, wealthy king. I mean, he was a success by just about any standard as a king. I mean, under him, Babylon really became the world's first superpower. One historian walking through the streets of Babylonia said he had never seen so much gold in his life. The walls of the city were wide enough to race chariots around them. I mean, successful man. But you find that his power and wealth, interestingly enough, didn't make him secure, didn't make him happy, didn't make him kind. If anything, they made him more cruel and volatile. And we could, you know, we could go back through other pages of history. We could look at studies that say that when people, not just Nebuchadnezzar's, but when people generally are given power, the more power they have, generally the worse things go. What is it about power that can, you know, swell the head of even the best of us? I mean, this is the cultural current. We promote ourselves and our agendas and our interests, and we seek to dominate or manipulate or control others. That's where the cultural currents will take us. Now, if we assume that faithfulness to God, and I think we have plenty of reasons to assume that, that faithfulness to God is the opposite of those things. So faithfulness to God is to lift others up. Faithfulness to God is to do good with whatever resources you have for others. How do we get there? Well, Daniel gives us some suggestions. He asked for time. Pick it up in verse 17. He asked for some time, and then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Back to that question. What is it when we're being tugged around and knocked around by the currents of our culture? What is it that will help us to be faithful to God over a whole lifetime? And I'd suggest to you we see one answer here in verses 17 and 18. And one of those answers is allies in prayer. Allies in prayer will help us to live faithfully. Daniel is in a desperate spot. He goes to his friends, to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and he asks them to pray, to plead to the God of heaven. Now, several times here in our translation, it refers to them as his friends. That actually might be a little bit of a soft kind of word to use. I mean, these aren't like they go and hang out at Central Perk together. I mean, these are friends who are bonded together. They're joined together. They have a mutual covenant commitment to one another. They're allies. And they're joining together in bringing this need and situation before God. When you're in a tough spot, do you have these kind of allies? I mean, do you have people that you could call, text, reach out to day or night with a need? And you have confidence that those people would not resent it in the least, but it would actually be their privilege to plead for mercy from the God of heaven on your behalf. You have that, you know, 3 a.m. kind of friend, ally. Are you willing to be that person for someone else? You know, if we are going to be faithful to God, it's not going to happen because I'm so good on my own or you're so good on your own. It's going to take people allied together in prayer. And if you don't have those people, I'd encourage you to start the search. Be looking for those kind of people. Be willing to be one of those kind of people for others. because that's going to fuel our faithfulness. There's a great African proverb: if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. We need allies through this life's journey if we're going to go the distance with God. So, Daniel ends up before the king, verse 26. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about." Mayday, mayday, wrong answer. Back up to verses 10 and 11. Some other people got in a whole lot of trouble for that kind of answer, but before the king can get red in the face, Daniel continues, verse 28. "But no man can tell you this, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come." Before we get to the vision itself, I want to offer you this other observation about what will help us to be faithful to God over the long term. And that is attention to the God of heaven. Giving our attention to the God of heaven. That first part of verse 28 could really be a theme verse for the whole book of Daniel. "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." How often in the course of your life, how often in the course of a day, forget about your whole life, how often in the course of a day are you reminded, do you remind yourself, there is a God in heaven? You're trying to make a relationship work. You're trying to get your kids to turn out halfway decent. You're trying to beat that addiction. You bump up against disappointments. Disappointments in others. Disappointments in yourself. What kind of difference would it make if we constantly reminded ourselves and reminded each other, you know, whatever else is happening, however hard things are, there is a God in heaven. But beyond the tough stuff, I mean, some of that tough stuff can drive us to God. What about the times and places where we do well? You know, I'd suggest that those are situations where we can end up living as, let's call them, practical atheists. I mean, the end of chapter 1 tells us that Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. So apparently this has been an ability that he has. Then we come to this chapter, and I mean, he's kind of doing what he apparently can do. He can understand visions and dreams of all kinds, but you see that he is so aware of the source of it. And he keeps hitting that again and again. Back up to verse 20. So Daniel has just had the revelation of what the dream means, the dream and what it means. But before he rushes off to tell the king, he says, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You've made known to us the dream of the king." Daniel is fully aware of where this ability of his has come from. And he has to acknowledge it. You know, then he goes to Nebuchadnezzar, and again, Daniel shows some boldness in going to the king. He goes to Nebuchadnezzar, this arrogant, self-made king, and offers a similar kind of message. Verse 37, he says, "Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings." I mean, there's nobody like you. "But the God of heaven, he has given you dominion and power and might and glory. He has placed in your hands all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky, wherever they live. He has made you ruler of them all." You think you're all that, Mr. King? And you are. But do you know where it comes from? What will fuel long-term faithfulness for Daniel and for us is paying constant attention as much as we can to the fact that there is a God in heaven. And he is involved in the lives of each one of us. Now, with just a few minutes left, we should talk a little bit about the dream, maybe. You're wondering about the dream? Verse 31. "Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, Daniel goes on and he offers the interpretation. So the different parts of the statue represent different kings and kingdoms. But interestingly, the only one that he describes definitively is the head of gold. He says the head of gold in the statue, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar, that's your kingdom of Babylon. Doesn't go on and explain any of the others. Now, scholars, with the benefit of hindsight, can go back and they can say, well, okay, we think that this one is the Medo-Persian Empire, and this one is the Greek Empire, and this one is the Roman Empire. But, you know, really, for the purposes of the story, it doesn't much matter which kingdoms these in particular represent. I mean, it doesn't matter who the toes on the statue are, because it's the rock that matters the most. The rock that smashes the statue. Verse 44. "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain." Final big idea for what will help us to live faithfully over the long haul. Now, we've got our triple A's today. Call triple A, right? We've got allies in prayer. We've got attention to the God of heaven. And we've got allegiance to the one and only eternal kingdom. That's what this rock represents. So facing possible death by the Babylonians, Daniel experiences God's big reveal. And he must have been so encouraged to know that this kingdom, this head of gold that he's experiencing now, and any and every earthly kingdom that comes after it, is just temporary. It'll last for a time. It might last for 70 years or 200 years or 1500 years, but it is only temporary. Because God will establish his kingdom permanently. And on the surface, that kingdom may seem kind of rough. It may seem like the least valuable, like the least impressive of them all, but eventually it'll be the biggest one of all. And every other human kingdom will crumble before it. Not unlike what Jesus said about the kingdom of God maybe 600 years later. And Isaiah read some of those words for us earlier. Jesus offers the parable. What's the kingdom of God like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. That's God's kingdom. And you know, the way Jesus would set up that kingdom would be in the most unlikely, paradoxical way. He would let himself be crushed by the violent, selfish kingdoms of this world. But in his death, he would expose those currents of self-promotion and others' domination that we swim in all the time. And he would reveal how God conquers human evil. And how does he do it? Not by smashing it through a revolution, but by letting it smash him and then overcoming it in resurrection. That's how the eternal kingdom of God operates. And so to be faithful to God means to pledge our allegiance to his kingdom over and above any other competing kingdom. Because, you know, if we ever get too comfortable tying our identity to another kingdom, we better watch out. Because the current is tugging. And it might just carry us toward a head of gold that will ultimately turn to dust. Now, how did Nebuchadnezzar react to the explosive message of these human kingdoms falling before this one God? Well, you can read it for yourself, but in short, he praised Daniel's God, he honored Daniel, and he promoted Daniel and his friends. I'm more concerned about how do you react to this message? And specifically, what would help you to be faithful? Or maybe a good alternative question is, what hinders you from being faithful? Is it that you're trying to do life on your own? Do you need some prayerful allies? Do you find yourself living as a practical atheist? Do you need a greater awareness that there is a God in heaven who is active in your life? Do you find yourself enmeshed in a temporary kingdom and needing a higher allegiance to God's kingdom and his ways and his means? May we be inspired. May we be enabled to faithfully resist the currents and faithfully live for our God. Would you pray with me? Jesus, help us to see the message in this story, in this vision for us. And wherever we need our faithfulness to you to be fueled today, would you give us a jump start? Would you surround us with allies? Would you heighten our awareness? Would you grow our allegiance to what matters most and what matters eternally? And thank you for what you have personally done, Jesus, to set up this kingdom. Thank you for your suffering. We celebrate your resurrection that enables your kingdom to come, your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's in your name we pray. Amen.